Father, all the things that you have for us, all the things you desire to speak and to do, we desire those things in our lives as well. We thank you that you care for us so completely and so thoroughly. We thank you that from the foundations of the earth, you've planned what you would say tonight. You saw this night coming. You saw the needs that would be here. You saw how you planned to meet those needs. And so, Father, we're here just to say thank you, God, for caring this much, for loving us so well, and for what you have planned for us tonight. Now, Father, give us ears to hear. Break up the hard ground of our heart that we might receive your word and your love in our lives. Teach us your ways and help us to walk in them all the days of our lives. Father, we thank you now for these thy gifts which we are about to receive. In Christ Jesus, amen. We are doing what is referred to as a harmony of the Gospels. We're studying the life of Jesus and taking all four Gospels and just shuffling the deck together, taking the events in the life of Jesus chronologically, wherever in the Gospels that takes us. Now, as we start tonight, let me ask you this question. How many of you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? Familiar to you? I mean, is there anybody who doesn't remember that? I mean, probably one of the most popular Christian movies. I don't have statistics, but I think everyone's familiar with that, at least with the title of it. I have to confess to you that I have yet to see that movie. I probably never will watch it. It's not a judgment on the movie or on anyone who saw it. It's simply me. I love Jesus. Not intellectually, but I love him for who he is, the person that he is in my life. And I really just didn't feel compelled to watch him brutally treated. I know it happened. I know the movie was well done from what I hear, but I had no desire to see it whatsoever, simply because I love Jesus. So that makes it a little hard for me when I come to this part of the life of Jesus to teach it, because tonight we'll be talking about the trial, the crucifixion, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. It occurs in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are primarily going to be in Matthew, Luke, and John tonight. And what I'm going to do is go back and forth between these Gospels in order to give you what I feel is probably the most complete account and touch on some high points that I think are worth looking at. So if you want to, you might just kind of mark your Bible there. We're going to be in Matthew 27. That's where we'll start off. Matthew chapter 27. We'll also slip over to Luke chapter 23. And we'll spend some time in John 19 as well. So if you're kind of marking those out, bending a page or slipping something in there, that's Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 19. And here's what I want to do. I want to come at this from a slightly different viewpoint than I have in the past and than a lot of other teachers have done. Because my viewpoint on what has happened over the years has changed. The crucifixion is certainly a brutality in the extreme. And there's simply no way to read it without being almost repulsed by what was done to Jesus. But I want to look at it from another viewpoint. I want to look at it from a viewpoint of victory and of triumph. I want to look at it from a viewpoint of love and joy, if you can imagine the crucifixion from those viewpoints. Let's go through this tonight and I'll show you what I mean. We're going to start out here in Matthew 27, verse number 1. Jesus has been taken by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. He's been taken by a Roman guard. Judas has betrayed him. The Sanhedrin, the council, has examined him. It was a nighttime trial, which makes it a kangaroo court. The Israelis, the Hebrews, were not allowed to hold trials at night. They did anyways. Nothing about this trial is going to be right. But chapter 27, verse 1 says this: when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, the religious leaders in Israel have already pronounced a death sentence on Jesus. But you notice they take him to Pontius Pilate. That's because when Israel, when the Hebrews were conquered by the Romans and put in subjection to them, one of the things they lost was the ability to administer a death penalty. So while they could find him guilty, they couldn't administer the sentence. Only Rome could execute. Only Rome had the power of capital punishment. So in order for them to finish this off now, they have to take him to Rome. So they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord directed me." Let me show you a couple things here as we go through this. First of all, there's a trial that's being held. They're trying Jesus, but there is no charge that can be brought against him. So the interesting thing is, everyone who's a party in this trial, before it's over, declares him innocent. His accusers declare him innocent, the judge declares him innocent, and the executioner declares him innocent. And yet they're going to have an execution anyways. Now here's Judas. He's the one who betrayed him with a kiss in the garden. And when he saw that he was condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, that tells us that there was something going on in Judas' mind, and it wasn't working out the way he thought it would. He didn't really believe that it would come to a condemnation and to a death sentence. What he was trying to accomplish, we can only guess at. Many people have suggested that Judas was really just trying to light a fire under Jesus and get this Messiah thing moving. Because, you know, he was just taking his time. And when are you going to throw Rome off? When are you going to set us free? So he figured perhaps that if he could instigate some trouble and bring this thing to the forefront, that Jesus would have to move in a deliberate, decisive way. We didn't understand that Jesus had come to die. And so when Jesus allowed himself to be taken, and when they passed that sentence of death on him, when Judas saw what had happened, he repented. He realized, this is not going where I wanted it to go. And so he takes the 30 pieces of silver, brings them back, and says, "I have betrayed by betraying innocent blood. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, what does he have to say about the character of Jesus? What does he proclaim Jesus to be? Absolutely innocent. Now, Judas is the one who fingered him, pointed him out in the garden, and said, "That's him right there. I'll go over and kiss him, and you'll know who it is." So let's assign Judas the position of accuser. In a trial, there's always someone who brings a charge against someone else, isn't there? So Judas, you could say that the religious leadership was in on this too, points Jesus out and says, "This is the one, take him." But now Judas has to pronounce him innocent because Christ is going to be offered as a lamb, as an innocent, spotless lamb. There can be no sin in him. There is no sin in him. And one by one, everyone who's involved in his trial will proclaim him innocent, and then they'll have the execution anyways. So Judas pronounces him innocent, says, "I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood," throws the money back into the temple, and they say, "Oh, we can't touch that. That's blood money." How do you like those guys? They're the guys who paid him off so that he would finger Jesus to them, and now, "Oh, we're too good to touch that." Before these guys are done, not only will the innocence of Jesus have been proclaimed, but they will proclaim guilt on themselves as well. So they look at the money and they say, "We can't touch that. That's blood money." So they go out and they buy that field, and that is where they would bury strangers and criminals and others, the field of blood. Now it says that he threw the pieces of silver down in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And this has been something that's caused some folks some difficulties. Because they would read this, and then they would read over in the book of Acts chapter 1, this verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, let me start at verse 16. Peter, the disciples, the guys are having an election to replace Judas to be the 12th apostle. And in Acts 1:16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Kind of a lovely picture there, isn't it? But some folks would look at this and say, you see, the Bible is filled with contradictions. Because over in the book of Matthew, it says he hanged himself. And in the book of Acts, it says he fell and broke open and spilled his guts all over the place. So is there a problem? Well, not if you've been there. Because when we were in Israel, we had an opportunity to look at that place where it's very likely that Judas hung himself. And let's say a couple of things. It's very steep there. And the only way to hang yourself is to tie a rope to a tree, and the trees weren't very tall there, and then jump off the cliff. And let's assume that Judas was not a master knotsman. He didn't get the Boy Scout marriage badge for knots, okay? So he simply ties the rope around his neck, jumps off, the rope breaks, the knot slips, and he falls and breaks, and his guts spill out all over the place. It's not a hard thing. But some people would say, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Well, not if you put the whole story together and read it. Then you get the whole truth, nothing but the truth. This continues. And it says, "Now Jesus," verse 11, "stood before the governor." This is Pontius Pilate. By the way, you know, the world had some doubts about Pontius Pilate for a while. But again, over in Israel, remember when we were there, we saw that big block of stone that had the name Pontius Pilate carved into it? For years and years and years, scholars would say Pontius Pilate. That's a made-up name. Again, you can't trust the Bible. But when we went over there, we had the privilege of standing there seeing that block with Pilate's name carved into it. So once again, the Bible was verified, and all the historical doubters were, well, what would you say, unverified. Anyways, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, Pilate is just blown away by this. Because Jesus is standing before him with a death sentence against him, being accused. He has the chance to answer the charges, perhaps get the charges dropped or modified, and yet he doesn't say a thing. Absolute control of the situation, absolute silence. And Pilate's never seen a condemned man stand there with nothing to say, no plea to make, no begging whatsoever. And he's just blown away by this man who stands before him and says, "Don't you understand what they're saying?" Jesus stands there absolutely silent. Now, there's a piece that's not here in Matthew's gospel, so let's turn for just a minute to Luke 23. In Luke 23, verse 4, we read this. "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean." Now, Pilate doesn't want this trial. He knows the man's innocent. He knows there's no charge really to crucify him for. He just wants this to go away. And when he hears the man's from Galilee, here's his out, because it just so happens that Herod's in charge in Galilee. So we're going to move the venue of the trial here. Pilate said to the chief priests and crowd, "I find no fault in this man." They were more fierce, stirs up the people, beginning from Galilee to this place. Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. But look at for what reason. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Total control once again. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that day, well, at least something good came out of it. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So Pilate and Herod, they now see eye to eye. Thanks for sending him. Sorry, I didn't do any miracles for you. We did the best we could. And he sends him on back to Pilate, dressed up in one of Herod's secondhand robes, a little something from the closet he hadn't been using lately. And please notice, though, what Pilate says before he sends him to Herod. Verse number 4, I find no fault in this man. Now, Pilate is the judge. We already saw that Judas, the betrayer, the accuser, had proclaimed him to be innocent. Now, Pilate, the judge, looks at this man who's on trial and he says, I find no fault in this man. That's called all charges dismissed. There's nothing wrong. He hasn't done anything for which Pilate can execute him. And so now he's been declared innocent, not by just by the accuser, but by the judge as well. Let's see, where did I leave off there? Let's go back to Matthew 27 here. I tried to give you a heads up on this beforehand because I don't want you to get whiplash going back and forth on this thing tonight through all these books. But this will make sense, I think, as we work our way through it. Matthew 27, verse 15. Herod has sent Jesus back to Pilate. And verse 15 says, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate understood fully why Jesus was there. The religious leaders were jealous of Jesus because he was doing a better job than they were. And the people were coming to Jesus, so they were just simply trying to take Jesus out. He was their competition, they thought. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And this is, you know, Pilate's looking for another way out now. First it was hoping that he could send him to Herod and Herod would deal with him. But Herod had sent him back. So now he's stuck with Jesus again. And he doesn't want to execute him. There's no cause. So he trots out a little used legal thing. It comes up once a year. And once a year, they would simply take a prisoner, and to show how magnanimous Rome was, they would take that one prisoner, and they would release him to the people. So the people could ask for the most popular man who'd been arrested by Rome, and he'd be released. And he thinks, this is my way out. I'll give him Jesus, and they'll take him. And so he says, what then shall I do with which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? And they all said to him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, now this had to be stopped. Because, you see, Pilate ruled at the pleasure of Rome. The Caesars would allow him to rule as long as he kept peace. But if there were insurrections and riots, Pilate would find himself out of a job and a stronger man would be placed in. So now as a riot's starting to develop, Pilate realizes this man is going to have to be crucified, whether he's innocent or not. And so he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, Pilate was hoping for the easy way out. The people weren't going to give it to him. The religious leaders were inciting them, whipping them up into a frenzy, so that they demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. He washes his hands of the whole affair. And the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. This is where they accept the guilt for what's about to happen. Remember, they said, Oh, that's blood money. We can't touch that. Well, now they just receive it to themselves, and they say, His blood be on us and on our children. And it's exactly the way it would play out. Because now that the final sacrifice, see, once Jesus died, there was never going to be another sacrifice offered for sin again. And that meant that the temple system and the system of Mosaic law and sacrifices, that system was going to be done away with. There would be no need for sacrifices because the one perfect sacrifice was about to be offered. And therefore, God was going to close that temple down. He was going to use the Romans to do it. And when he did it, news of what was up began building in Jerusalem, so much so that the Christian Jews, the Messianic Jews, the saved Jews who lived there, got out of town and left. They weren't in Jerusalem when the hammer fell. But the Jews who were still part of that Levitical system of sacrifice, they stayed by their temple. And when Rome came in and burned Jerusalem to the ground and burned the temple to the ground, they wiped out almost 1 million Jews, some of these among them, and the rest they took slaves. So these people literally, accurately prophesied when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They called down a curse on themselves. And so he released Barabbas. Interesting guy. His name means son of the father. So who do you want, the son of the father or the son of God? And they chose Barabbas, the son of the father. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this because as I read it, I see that God's word doesn't. Some people, and I've been one of them in the past, have spent a great deal of time describing to you what a scourging is. And it's basically an extreme whipping, so much so that many people died before they went to the cross. But it simply says he was scourged, and so I'm going to leave it at that. I'm not going to spend much time talking about the crucifixion to you either. A lot of time has been spent on that. If you saw that Passion of the Christ movie, you know that they went into it in great detail. And yet the Word of God simply says he was crucified. So I'm going to leave it at that. And I'm going to pick this up again. Let's see. Even I'm losing track of where I am tonight here. We're going back and forth a lot. Let's jump over for just a minute to, we're in Matthew. Let's go to Luke 23, verse 26. Luke 23, 26. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said," and by the way, here he's prophesying, he's foretelling the future to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.'" He says, the days are coming when if you don't have children, you'll count yourself lucky. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" And this is one of those prophecies that has kind of a twofold fulfillment. The first one will come in 70 AD when Rome comes against them and they wish the mountains would fall on them and cover them and hide them from the Romans. And finally, the final fulfillment will come in the tribulation that will fall on the earth just after the rapture of the church, when Jesus takes his children to be with him. And then the wrath of God is poured out, and then the wrath of Satan is poured out on the world. And in those days, people will say, "Mountains, fall on us, hide us." So he now prophesies to them as to what's coming. It goes on, and it says in verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' They divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Now, at this point, I want to flip over for just a moment to John 19, just a couple of verses here in John 19. John 19, verse 19. Jesus has been crucified. And at this point, it says that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Sometimes you'll see a crucifix. Difference between a crucifix and a cross. A cross is simply an upright and a horizontal. A crucifix has an image of Jesus on it. And on the crucifix, is often you see that little scroll on the top over his head that has the letters I-N-R-I. And that's the Latin, the first letter in the Latin for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They would simply have said, Jesus Nazareth, King Jews. And the way it was written out, it came out I-N-R-I. It was actually written in the full in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew so that the people in that vicinity would read it and see what comes of defying Rome. It was written in Latin because Rome ruled. And it was written in Greek because that was the lingua franca of the world. Everyone understood Greek. It was like English today. It was kind of like the international language. And so they put it in all three languages and put it over his head. But look at the response they get now. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. They would always crucify you right outside the city gates. That way, people coming and going could see and be reminded of the power of Rome. Today we talk about that cross on a hill, but he would have been crucified at ground level so that everyone could see him very clearly, spit at him, throw objects at him. In fact, today when you go there, the place where he was crucified today is a bus station, so still a lot of traffic coming and going. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. So when they saw that, that just flipped them out. They said, this is what we didn't want. We don't want him called the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. But you know what? Pilate has had it up to here with these guys by now. He's forced to have a trial. He's forced to have an execution. He wants no part of it. Now these guys want him to change what he wrote. So his answer, what I've written, I've written. And now the Jews are stuck with it. Their king stands before them, hanging from the cross with over his head written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Not the way they wanted to play out, but remember that Jesus is in charge here, not the religious leaders. Back in Luke 23, verse number 39 this time. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That has got to be the coolest thing that you can read in the Bible. Because number one, it tells you what you must do to be saved. No works can save you. No amount of self-righteousness can save you. No amount of volunteer work and giving to the church and reading the Bible and praying can save you. He simply cried out and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He placed his faith in Jesus to save him. That was it. And look at the response from heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That has got to be the coolest thing anyone could ever hear anytime, anywhere. Today, before the sun goes down, you'll stand in glory with me and see the face of God. How cool is that? And so this one robber now gets a promise that I don't see made to many other people in the Bible. But we can say with great assurance that there was a criminal who died for his sins, and because of his repentance, simply because of faith in Jesus, he was promised paradise that very same day. Back in John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And this just shows me something about the heart of Jesus that I like so much. It's one of the reasons that I love him so greatly. It's that he took so little thought for himself at a time when all my thoughts would have been directed on myself. If I'm dying an agonizing death, believe me, I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about how I feel. I'm thinking about how unjust. I'm thinking about how I don't deserve this. And my thoughts are planted squarely on me. I'm just confessing to you how it would play out. And yet here's Jesus, and from the cross he pronounces, "Father, forgive them. God, don't hold this against them. They don't understand what they are doing." And then he takes thought for his mother, and he places her in John's hands and says, "Take care of her now." And he tells John, "This is your mother now. You care for her." And just the way Jesus thinks of other people, doesn't that just kind of blow your mind? I mean, I would think about me. Jesus was thinking about those who were around him. "Father, don't lay it on them because they don't even understand. So God, go easy on them. And Mom, here's John. He'll take care of you. John, take care of her." Just the heart of Jesus to think about others when he could be thinking about himself. There's a lot of reasons that I love him. That's one. Just because he's so good. Back in Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." We're dealing here with a Roman system of time. The sixth hour would have been noon straight up. The ninth hour would have been 3 o'clock. Or, as you're looking, 3 o'clock. So from noon until 3 o'clock, there's darkness over the whole land. This is that moment in time when God is pouring out his wrath for sin on his son Jesus, who's bearing the sins of the world now before a holy God. This is when God cannot look upon his son with favor and turns his face away. This is when Jesus is paying the price that we deserve to pay. And so darkness falls on the land for 3 hours. If you were there and a Roman soldier maybe who'd participated in this, man, I'll tell you, I'd have been shaken in my sandals as the very sun itself seems to go out and darkness just descends over the whole land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was at this time that for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus experienced fellowship with the Father broken. Because God can't look with pleasure upon sin. Jesus, who had never done any wrong, who had never experienced anything but fellowship with the Father, now on our behalf, carrying our sins before him, feels the favorable face of God turn away from him. And he hangs on the cross alone without the Father to help him and support him. And he simply bears the weight of sin himself. And so he cries out in the darkness and says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." When they heard "Eli, Eli," they thought he was calling for the prophet. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Well, at this point, let me take you back to John 19 again. Verse number 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now in Matthew's it said he cried out with a loud voice. So, you know, don't hear Jesus hanging on the cross going, "It's finished." I mean, hear it the way it was. "It's finished! I mean, this man is being crucified. He's been whipped and he's hanging. He's been brutally abused." And he cries out in full voice, "It is finished!" And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, I said I wouldn't say much about the crucifixion, and I won't. Just a couple of short things about it. There were so many ways to die during crucifixion. One way was suffocation. Because when you would be nailed and hanging, your rib cage would be expanded as though you had breathed in. And the difficulty came in breathing out, not getting another breath. So there were nails driven into the feet as well, and you could push up and breathe out. And then, of course, pushing up would cause intense pain in your feet, so you would have to simply hang again and breathe in. So many people simply hung there until they no longer had the strength to push up and breathe out, and they simply died of suffocation. Certainly it was possible to die of shock from loss of blood and loss of fluids. It was possible to die of thirst and exposure hanging there. It often took 3 days or more to die on the cross. So there were so many ways to die, and Jesus didn't die in any one of them. Jesus did not die of suffocation. He did not die of shock or exposure. He did not die of thirst. In fact, if you look at that passage again, you see that he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, I have been telling you last week and this week that Jesus was in total control of every event that was happening. The religious leaders had said, "We'll take him, but not at the Passover, unless there be a riot among the people." And God had said, "Exactly at the Passover, no other time." And so he was taken during the Passover. He stood silent before his accusers and before his judges because he was in control of this trial, not them. He didn't need the Romans to take him. In fact, the Romans couldn't have kept him from going. He was going to the cross. He'd set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, the Bible says. And he answered nothing because it was his intent to go to that cross. He was going to make no justification, no excuse, no rationalization because he fully intended to die. And now on the cross, he doesn't die of loss of blood. He doesn't die of exposure or shock. He doesn't die of suffocation. He simply dismisses his spirit and sends it back to his Father. And even though they all stand guilty, even though Rome stands guilty, the Gentiles stand guilty, the Jews stand guilty, even though every human being on the face of this planet stands guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, nobody killed him. Not one person killed him. The Romans did not kill him. The Jews did not kill him. He gave up his life. He simply spoke to his spirit, dismissed it, and it went back to the Father. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so they had a custom. You know, the Jews, they didn't want on a feast day, on a high holy day, they didn't want a body hanging on a cross. That was wrong. That defiled their holy day. And so the Romans would sometimes hasten a death. If they wanted to be merciful, if it had gone on too long, they'd simply come with a big old sledgehammer and they'd break both your legs. And that way you could no longer push up, you'd just hang there and suffocate quickly. And so because it's the holy days, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. At that point, those thieves died. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs because the scriptures had said that he would not have a bone of him broken. Now, this is amazing, you see, because Roman soldiers followed orders. That's what they did. If they didn't follow orders, you died. And so when the Roman commander sent them and said, "Break the legs," when they saw that he was dead, it shouldn't have made a bit of difference to him. They should have broken his legs anyway because that's my orders. It doesn't matter if he's dead. I have to do this or I die. But they just let him be because it fulfilled the prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, let me take you back to Matthew 27, our last flip tonight. Matthew 27, verse 51. At the moment of the death of Jesus, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that they speak about was a covering. It was a woven covering, And depending on who you listen to, it was as much as two hand breadths thick. Imagine something woven that thick. And it hung to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had stood once. It stood there to separate man from the presence of God, to remind us that our sins had created a separation between us and God. No one but the high priest, one man, one day a year, could enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so that veil was there as a continual reminder that our sins had separated us from God. Now at the death of Jesus, that thing, perhaps that thick, is ripped from top to bottom, just all the way down, just ripped. And access to God is made open for the first time. That's what the death of Jesus on the cross accomplished. It paid for the sins of man, so there was nothing separating us from God, so that now access was open. And now that veil just rips. Notice the direction top to bottom. It's the work of God, not of man, reaching down to man. And it says the veil was torn in two, top to bottom. The earth quaked. Rocks were split. This was big doings, man. The God of the universe had just given up his life on the cross for humanity. Darkness, ripping veils, rocks splitting, the earth quaking, and graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So man, I mean, imagine you're there and Jesus dies, you know? And it's dark. It's like it's high noon and it's midnight outside. And you hear this incredible ripping sound from the temple. And rocks are just bang, splitting open. And the ground is shaking. Graves are opening. It's like, ah! And you're there watching this. How would you react? Well, here's how they reacted. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. I bet you they did, man. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now, he was on trial because he'd claimed to be the King of the Jews, the Son of God. So now, not only his accuser, Judas, not only his judge, Pilate, but also his executioner, the centurion, everyone involved in the death of Jesus Christ declares the man totally innocent. This man was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And so now Jesus stands completely exonerated. There's no one to bring a charge left against him. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting the opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now at this point, give me some words that describe the minds and hearts, the emotional condition of the followers of Jesus. How would you describe them at this point in time? They're what? Devastated. What else? Fear. It happened to him. They'll get us too. What else is it? Hopeless. This is not good. This is the man into whom they'd poured all their hopes. They had left their families. They'd left their jobs. They'd turned their backs on Orthodox Judaism. They had followed Jesus and put every ounce of hope they had in him. Now he was dead. The thing is, they're looking at the death, burial of Jesus from their side of the resurrection. Now, as they look at him from that side of the resurrection, all they can feel is hopelessness. Every hope was in him. Now he's dead. There is no hope. And if they could get Jesus and he could walk across water, what hope do I have? So fear. Fear, darkness, depression, hopelessness, defeat. These guys are beat up and done. And they've all scattered. I remember being a fairly new Christian back in the days when I still accepted much of the traditions of the church. I no longer really believe in many of the traditions of the church. I remember coming to Good Friday and thinking, today's the day. Today is the day all those thousands of years ago that Jesus died. I no longer really believe he died on a Friday. But back then I did, and some people still do, and that's fine. I'm not here to argue the point. I'm just saying that when Good Friday came along, I remember getting very somber in my thoughts, very serious, and thinking, you know, this is when Jesus died. And I remember spending that day and Saturday just kind of really meditating in my mind on what had happened to him and what he'd done. Of course, looking forward to the celebration of the resurrection to come. And I remember that in those days, thinking about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the whole Good Friday scenario, I remember it always was a big bring down for me. Because how could you have any kind of joy when you're thinking about your God, your King, your Savior, the one who loves you, treated so brutally and lying in a grave? That was his triumph. Exactly right. Because you see, when Jesus died on the cross, when he cried out and he said, "It is finished!" When he did that, now notice, it wasn't a whisper, okay? It wasn't, "Oh, it's finished." Man, it says he cried out with a voice. He said, "It's finished!" And every Roman guard who was there was like, "Whoa, what is that, man?" And what did he mean by that when he said it's finished? What did he mean? Satan was defeated. Thousands of years of harassing us. Thousands of years of dragging us down into death and sin. Thousands of years of holding us into bondage and death. And Jesus had just whipped him, knocked him out of the ring. It's finished! And he beat the pants off the devil. And everything that the devil has been doing for thousands of years was undone there at the cross. And now, because of the death of Jesus, I'm no longer under bondage to sin. I can be free by faith in him. I can be set free from that sinful life that I used to live. And now, because Jesus is going to raise himself from the dead, I can be raised up to a new life. I can be a new creation in Christ. I don't have to live that old life anymore. That can be gone. I can have a new life in God. And now, because of Jesus, the way to God has been made open. The veil in the temple has been ripped. It's down. The door to God is open. And anyone by faith in Jesus can walk into God's presence and live in his presence forever. And Jesus just won the greatest victory the universe has ever seen. So how can you look at the crucifixion and be bummed out? I mean, it's a bummer that it happened, but how can I even be sorry that it happened? It had to be this way. Somebody had to pay for my sins. I don't want to. So Jesus was good enough to pay for my sins. How can that bring me down? That my God loves me enough to die for me so I can live. And Jesus just defeated my enemy who's harassed me all my life. How can I be bummed out about that? And so, you know, in years past, I would look at the crucifixion and I would say, "Oh, poor Jesus." Now it's like, "Go, man! Go to the cross, yes, and save me, die for me. Show that your love is more powerful than sin. Show that your love is more powerful than death. And by your love and by your power, triumph over our enemy, conquer him, wipe him out and destroy him, and save me forever." So I simply cannot look at the cross of Jesus Christ and get bummed out about it anymore. I can't let it be a drag or a bring down on me, because my God won a victory that saved my life there. And he wanted to go. And he wanted to do it. So I just can't look at the cross anymore and get bummed out. How can you be bummed out when your God loves you enough to save you forever? And so now I look at it, but see, I'm looking at it, unlike the disciples, I'm looking at it from the other side of the resurrection. I know something these guys don't know yet. Next week we're going to look at it and see what they get to see, what we already know. And we know that because he was absolutely without sin, because he died like a spotless lamb, silent before the shearers, that death in his case, well, the wages of sin are death. And so we all die because we're all sinners. But Jesus never sinned. So when he died, it was a case of false arrest. They had to let him go. And so he's going to rise. The scriptures tell us that the Father raised him. The scriptures tell us that he raised himself. And the scriptures tell us that the Spirit raised him. So all three persons of God, one God, three persons, all three participated and raised Jesus to life again, triumphant. Now I'm looking at it from this side of the resurrection. And I got to tell you that nothing excites me like what Jesus did for me on the cross. So I want to come at this a little bit differently tonight. Instead of talking about how horrible the scourging was and how terrible the crucifixion was and how Jesus died, it's so terrible. Man, my God loved me enough to do that for me. And because he did that for me, I live today. And now, just like that thief that died on the cross, in my heart, I can hear the same words that that thief heard spoken to him by Jesus. You will be with me in paradise. The devil can't stop that. Even I can't get in the way of that. God has saved me, and I am destined to stand before my Father in glory forever. How can you be bummed out about that? So, here's what we looked at. Jesus died on the cross. He died for you. He loved you enough to do it. Rejoice. God loved us enough to send the Son. The Son loved us enough to go, and now that love has triumphed over sin and death. It's triumphed over me. He rules in my life, and I would not have it any other way. I love him for this. Father in heaven, thank you, God. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Terrible thing to be sure. A horrifying death, no doubt. But it's the way you planned it, and you blew the enemy out of the water. He never saw it coming. I'm sure hell was just rejoicing when he died. 3 days later, the party was over because you wiped him out. Father, I thank you. And I rejoice as I look at the cross of Christ because by it you saved me. Father, I cannot do anything else but rejoice when I look at your works, every one of them. All good for me. God, thank you for your goodness toward us. Thank you that your love was more powerful than our sin. Thank you that you triumphed even over us. And now you rule in our hearts. We bless you. We love you. God, we adore you. Thank you. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.